Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome. Let's turn to Acts 16 if you have your Bible. This is the last sermon from Acts 16, I promise. We've been trying to establish historical theological context for the book of Philippians. And suffice it to say, Paul's had a rather interesting time since receiving that first call to go to Philippi back in verse 9. He received a vision from heaven. He preached the gospel to a group of women, baptized them. He planted the first church in Europe. He cast the demon out of a girl possessed with a python spirit. He was dragged before the city officials, beaten, thrown into jail, fastened with stocks. So maybe you all have had weeks like that lately. When we left off last week, Paul and Silas have been beaten. They're imprisoned by the magistrates in Philippi. Around midnight, the bloody and bruised missionaries begin to offer prayers and praises to God from their prison cell, and a violent earthquake erupts, you remember, and shakes the foundation of the prison. Their cells spring open, their shackles are loosed, and at that point, the guard is preparing to take his own life when he realizes the prisoners are now free, knowing it would require his own life. And so, just as he is preparing to fall on his own sword, Paul cries out into the darkness, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer then calls for lights, rushes in to Paul and Silas's cell, and falls trembling at their feet and says to them in no uncertain terms, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's where we'll pick it up again this evening. Let's begin with prayer, though. Lord, as always, we are so very thankful for the gift of your word and for the way in which it offers such incredible and wonderful guidance for our lives, Lord. The way in which it enlivens our souls, for the way in which it throws light upon the path of our lives, Lord. And we pray again, as we do each week, that you would again open our hearts, open our minds, that we might see clearly tonight into your word, Lord. And again, please deposit these words into our hearts tonight and continue that work we know you're doing by both your word and spirit of making us into the image of your Son. So do it again, we pray tonight, Lord, for your name's sake and for the sake of your kingdom. And it's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so we pick it up there. They replied in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." So Paul and Silas provide this jailer with a very simple, uncomplicated answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And notice they didn't load him down with religious obligations here. They're not saying to him, "You got to do this," or "You can't do this anymore." It's very simple, because they knew a life of service, a life of devotion to Christ, automatically proceeds from authentic faith when we've truly been born again, as God changes our hearts, changes our desires, changes the motivations of our lives. That's the work of the Spirit. And one of the rallying cries, I'm thinking of the Protestant Reformation, was solo fide, faith alone. And whenever we add anything to that formula, then we are communicating that Christ's sacrifice was somehow, in some way, insufficient. Kind of reminds me of the story I heard about a man who was trying to proceed past the gates of heaven, and St. Peter stops him and says, "I'm sorry, sir, but you know, I can't let you pass. You can't get into heaven anymore unless you do something really good. You can't get into heaven anymore unless you do something great. Have you ever done anything in your life that's really great?" And the man thinks for a minute and says, "You know, I think I can come up with at least one thing." He said, "I saw a group of skinhead bikers, and they were harassing this old woman. So I went and kicked over the leader's bike, slapped him in the face, and spit on him." To which Peter said, "Well, yeah, that is great." He said, "When did you do that?" He said, "Oh, about 3 minutes ago." All right. All right, Hans, you can be seated now. Thank you. Always wanted to do that. It's great. Welcome to the show, right? Okay, so those who have been saved will have a desire to worship, to be in church, to give to the work of the church, to live a life pleasing to God. Sometimes we put the cart before the horse, theologically. Okay, let's pick it up here. Verse 32 to 34, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal down before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, verses 32 and 33 really is a stunning irony in Scripture. In spite of their physical condition, which we learned about last week, Paul and Silas take time to explain the way of salvation to this Roman jailer and his whole family. In other words, they open the door of salvation to a man who just shut the prison door on them. Just hours earlier, he had led them into their prison cell, and now he's welcoming them into his own home. Not much time has expired since this jailer had clamped those painful stocks upon their legs, and now what is he doing? He's going to be washing their wounds. The literal translation here is really powerful. It says, the jailer washed off the effects of the blows they had received. And what's powerful about this is, as the jailer washed off the effects of the blows they had received, the blows that Christ had received are washing off the effects of sin upon his life. Then the jailer brings them into his house after they're baptized, and it says literally that he led them up and into his abode, which leads scholars to believe that his residence was probably just above the prison here. And it gets better. It says that then the jailer prepares a meal for the prisoners. And if the earthquake happened around midnight, it's now deep into the night. And now those who were enemies, just a few hours earlier, separated by this colossal gulf of culture and religious beliefs and purpose, are now suddenly, remarkably, powerfully, now brothers in Christ. What an example of Christ's saving power for us here. It's on full display in these short passages here. We see here forgiveness, kindness, love, hospitality, care, joy, and gratitude. I'm fairly certain it was William Barclay who quipped once, unless a man's Christianity makes him kind, then it's not real. Unless a man's professed change of heart is guaranteed by his change of deeds, it's an altogether spurious thing. And the jailer and his family, really for us, are sort of the quintessential conversion paradigm. That is, they come to faith through hearing the word of God. They confess that faith through baptism. They experience the joy that accompanies salvation in Christ. And then they express their faith and gratitude through care and giving and hospitality and service. Great model here for us all. Let's keep going here. Verses 35 and 36, it says, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. So now you can leave. Go in peace. Well, what a story here. I thought to myself, you can't make this stuff up. Sometime in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas excuse themselves from the dinner table and voluntarily walk back to their prison cells, which I suppose means the stocks too. And they're obviously looking out for their new brother in Christ, the jailer. The magistrate's officers, the lictors, as I mentioned last week, as they're called, the same guys who flogged Paul and Silas the previous day, now arrive in the jail with the orders that they've been released. And I think the jailer must have been elated. He's the one that gets to deliver the message to them, you know? So he goes in and says to the guys, "Great news, guys, you've been released, so you're free to go. Go in peace." Verses 37 and 38, sort of a remarkable response of Paul. Paul says to the lictors, I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, guys, so I'm not going to fall word for word here. "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens just like you, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? Oh, no. Oh, no." Paul said, it's not going to be that easy. "We're not going anywhere until the magistrates come down here themselves and escort us out of the jail." I like what some of the commentators said. This may be one of the first recorded, or the first recorded sit-in here in history. And the question for us is, why is Paul responding this way? Well, it's because he knew that the Roman law forbade the beating or binding of any Roman citizen without a trial. And he was just as much a Roman citizen as anyone, and just as entitled to a fair trial. I read from the great Roman philosopher Cicero. He's probably got the most well-known comment on this. He says, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime, and to flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder, and to crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." Roman citizens carried on their person a traveling small wooden, it was called a professio or a testatio. It was just a little tiny wooden diptych, which means it was just two-sided little wooden piece, and it was covered in wax, and inscribed in this little wooden piece would have been the information about Paul's birth and his Roman citizenship. Sort of like a modern-day passport. And we know forging that type of document was a capital offense. So to pretend you're a Roman resulted in summary execution by way of the axe. So there's really no chance here that Paul's bluffing about his Roman citizenship. And he's no dummy, you know. He knows what he's doing here. One of the most significant roles for colonial magistrates was to protect Roman citizens from injustice. So you even hear in his language, he's actually trying to highlight the enormity of this offense. When he says, "they beat us," which literally it says in the Greek, "they skinned us," or "they flayed us publicly." And that's where the accent mark is in the text. They did it publicly. In other words, they publicly insulted us and disgraced us. They caved in to mob rule, and they ignored our cries of civis Romanus sum. I'm a Roman citizen. And now they want us to go away quietly on the QT? Paul says, I don't think so. I don't think so. You go and tell them that we are here and they can show the same courtesy due any Roman citizen and escort us out themselves. So in verse 38, the lictors, the officers, go and report this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, which is quite the understatement, I can assure you. This is another scene in Scripture. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall when the lictors arrive and say to the magistrates, "Hey, you remember those two Jewish preachers that you had us flog yesterday for disturbing the peace? Yeah, what about them? They're Roman citizens." You know when you get that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach when you get bad news? I imagine that all the color has drained from these two magistrates' faces. They are in serious, serious trouble. The blunder was not only grounds for shameful dismissal from their powerful, prestigious positions, also they were barred from ever holding the positions again or any kind of office, but also result in swift very severe punishment. Some scholars actually believe this mistake could have resulted in Philippi losing its status as a Roman colony. So I believe it's safe to say they hightailed it to the prison to try and protect their hindquarters here. And I suspect there's a whole lot of groveling going on here, and they're forced to negotiate. So in verse 39, it says they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting that they leave the city. Now, this whole scene raises a very interesting question for us as believers, and that is, you know, why didn't Paul and Silas practice Christian forgiveness here? Sort of graciously, quietly, you know, walk away here, thankful to be free and alive, could have modeled that kind of attitude by doing so. You know, why are they demanding their rights here this way? Well, I think it's clear, at least to me, that Paul has a plan. And what he's doing here is clearly full of great purpose and foresight and compassion, actually. I think he's being as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove here in this. What he's demanding from them is a very public mea culpa for these magistrates. Paul is asking to be publicly escorted out of the prison so that they'd be publicly exonerated and given a public declaration of their innocence. And there's definitely a contrast being set up here between their public beating and the secretive release. But more importantly, this would announce the innocence of the embryonic church at Philippi. It'd be a sign for everyone watching this little parade here that they might want to think twice before discriminating against the church or unjustly punishing them. This scene is also in conjunction, if you think about it, if we think about it in conjunction with the earthquake, may have invoked in this crowd a little fear here of the Christian or the Jewish God. I don't think Paul, the point here, I don't think Paul wanted to leave his friends in Philippi here in danger of any persecution. So he's thinking of the church that he's leaving behind. Well, the magistrates could not legally expel Roman citizens without a trial. And if they did so sort of ex post facto here, it revealed their own breach of law, so they're sort of reduced to pleading. The missionaries agree to leave under the conditions that they may first go and visit the brethren before leaving the city. Okay, finally, verse 40, we arrive at verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Now, the scriptures don't provide us any precise timetable for their departure, but I doubt they were in any great hurry to leave. They've not even been able to travel. They may not have been able to travel because of their physical condition still at this point. Their bodies still very bruised, maybe broken, aching from welts, and we know they haven't slept yet either. So they go to Lydia's house to be cared for by the new believers, not the least of which would have been the expert medical care from Dr. Luke. And when they end up leaving, it's interesting, when they leave Philippi in this text, the pronouns shift in the book of Acts. We no longer hear the we from Dr. Luke's writing. We know he stayed in Philippi to help the fledgling church, and some church traditions actually have it that he married Lydia. And so I like to imagine the final scene is Paul saying to Silas and Timothy and Luke, you know, I'm sorry to say that, you know, not all of us can go. You know, one of us has got to stay behind and help this new church. And Luke saying, you know, I know it's going to be tough, but I'm willing to stay. And Paul's like, wow, Luke, you're really willing to stay? He's like, yeah, I'm willing to do it. So we know that, that there's a good possibility in this, and one of the theories on this is the idea that the Philippian church was the only church that continued and was able to support Paul sufficiently during his missionary journeys. And the thought has been that both Lydia, who was a wealthy merchant, and Luke, who had a significant income, were able to support the church together. Okay, let me conclude. Just a couple of thoughts from our passage here. What I find remarkable about their visit is that the missionaries who've just been beaten, still in pretty bad shape, we know, they're now encouraging. They arrive at Lydia's house, and it says, now they're encouraging their new brothers and sisters, who are probably pretty sobered, if you think about it, by this whole experience. I mean, their newfound faith in Christ could clearly result in persecution, imprisonment, beatings, maybe even death. So I think we have a couple things modeled for us here in this text. And it's first, Christian charity or biblical love, which consistently is seeing the needs of others. Those needs, let me rephrase that. Not just seeing the needs of others, but putting the needs of others before our own needs. We see this consistent pattern here in the text. And this is one of the clearest evidences that God has truly taken up residence in our own life. And that is, the Spirit comes, and I mentioned this last week, comes and changes our internal gauges, if I can use that term. So our focus is no longer inward upon ourselves, but now outward to God and to others. I know I belabor this point, but this is such an important way in which we're distinguished as Christians, and we testify to God's grace in our lives in the way in which we live sacrificially and the way in which we love others. As Jesus said, and I mentioned this last week, this is how they'll have no doubt in their mind that you're my disciples. This is how they're going to know for sure, and that is by the way in which you love one another. The first three, second observation here. As a former Jewish religious leader, Paul would have prayed this prayer every morning until its meaning and import was just etched upon his soul. And it went like this: God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. The first three members of the church in Philippi are a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. All three of the despised categories being redeemed and united in Christ. And Paul had witnessed it with his own eyes, experienced it in Philippi, and not long after this experience, Paul is going to take a pen and some parchment, and he's going to write a letter to the church, to the Galatian church, and in that letter, he's going to write to them. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one now in Christ Jesus. So here is the staggering, I'll conclude with this, here's the staggering power for us of Jesus Christ and his gospel to break down all the barriers of our world, racial, economic, social, cultural, gender. This is another testimony that we too, as the church, make to the world. This is part of our witness when the church can make loving, caring brothers and sisters out of those the world naturally divides. We have this incredible unity in Christ, and the caricature of Christianity is often that it shackles our freedom. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus was the great liberator of slaves and the great liberator of women, and moreover, he was the great liberator of each one of us. And this is why Paul and Silas could sing at midnight, because even in the jail, they were free. And so may our own life songs sing as well. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.